And then we'll set our plan for the next and final session. Oh, how love I thy law. You think after this many times I'd know how to read it, right? It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than in my enemies, for they ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Trust the Lord again, we'll keep reiterating the importance of this passage to us. Well, obviously we didn't finish the Old Testament, but what I'm going to recommend that we do then for the next about 12 minutes to finish the Old Testament is that we really give it sort of overview style, where we just, I wanted to, in the last session, give you a little bit of a deeper view of the books that we had looked at to have you see that although it's nice to have a very brief encapsulated version in your mind of each of the books, it's important to go at various deeper levels. And so for the books of the law and the first couple of history books, I wanted to bring you a little bit deeper. But let's just briefly mention a few sort of key things about each of the subsequent books of the Old Testament. And then in the final part of this session, we'll delve a little bit deeper into the books of the New. So we had brought ourselves into the Promised Land in the book of Joshua, and now the book of Judges, we see the nations, or the tribes rather, were meant to take ownership of it, and sadly they didn't. And here was a transition, I would suggest to you, in the history of the Jewish nation, where that generation of Joshua and all those that outlived Joshua, that lived in Joshua's generation, died. And it says there arose another generation that knew not the Lord. And there was a dropping of the baton, if you will. Recently I did a conference, the CMML Men's Conference, where we talked about the title of the conference was Passing the Baton. And here the baton was dropped. And you say, is it the old people's fault or the young people's fault? It was both of their faults, frankly. It was Joshua and his generation's fault and the young people. You know, it's easy to say, all those young people, they're not the way we were when we were young people. And those young people could say, all those old people later, they're out of it. You know, they don't get it. Well, there was a disconnect. And sadly, we see that happen. So as a result, the nation was launched into a series of awful things. And when they turned their back on God, it produced, I call it the three-step decline. There was religious decline, moral decline, and civil decline. You take God out of the picture, immorality reigns. When immorality reigns, civil injustice reigns. I wonder if you know any other country that's done that. But anyway, such to the point that every man did was right in his own eyes. The only way out of it, of course, was, and this is a pattern that you're going to see now for the rest of the Old Testament. There's a problem, God is the solution. The problem is all of their immorality, and they're turning their back on the Lord and their injustice, but God raised up judges. And so the rest of the book of Judges shows a series of judges who always had the same kind of mechanism. They would rise up, give victory over the enemy, restore the hearts of the people of God back to himself. But then as soon as they died, they were back to square one again. In fact, even worse than square one. The reason why I've called this book Declension and Rule is that you see with every subsequent judge, they didn't regain the land that they had before or regain the spiritual standing they had before. That in fact, there was this sort of ongoing, if it was a cyclical pattern of judges bringing them up and then going back down, I would map it out instead of like this, just I'm drawing a circle here, over and over again, it was more like this, that they were spiraling down. Such that by the end of the book, the judges are doing themselves what they should never have been doing to begin with. So Samson, who's the final major judge, is engaged in activity that hardly makes him out to be a judge. And as some of you have seen, you can actually divide the book in such a way that there are seven major judges, where you can match up the first and the last, the second and the sixth, the third and the fifth. I won't go through the details of that, only mentioning the first and the seventh. So the first judge was Othniel, and his strength was his wife. She was a chip off the old block, right, from Caleb. It was Caleb's daughter, and Othniel helped Caleb fight those giants that kept him out of the Promised Land to begin with. You come down to the last judge, Samson. Women were his downfall. And you can see that template all the way along in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth should be read when you read the book of Judges. The book of Ruth, we're told, happened in the day of the book of Judges. And the Ruth, as I've noted here, the book of Ruth seems more about Naomi than it does Ruth, interestingly. how she was emptied and how she was restored. And interestingly, she was emptied in the sense that she left the people of God in the time of famine to see if it was better out in the world. And when she went there, she lost her family. You know, famine with the people of God is better than feast with the world. You understand that? Famine with the people of God is better. She says, I went out full and I've returned empty. And don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Bitter. But in the midst of that bitterness, in the midst of the emptiness, we see this beautiful lesson of God even using that to redeem this half-Gentile. Because Ruth being a Moabitess, the Ammon and Moab were a product of Lot's incest. And they were always a symbol of the flesh and of sins of the flesh. Eglon was from Moab, big, fat, chubby King Eglon, whose name means calf, the fatted calf who sat on the throne there in Jericho. And here is this woman who beautifully was restored and was taken in. Why? Because of her kinsman redeemer, because of Boaz. Be careful of those who come out of Bethlehem, like Boaz, our kinsman redeemer. There was one who was a closer kinsman. And for students of the word, you tell me later, who did that closer kinsman represent? Two schools of thought. Some have said it's the law. Some have said it's Adam. You tell me later. But this closer kinsman passed off the shoe. Do you remember there was that passing of the shoe? You might want to notice for the women in the crowd in particular, for reasons I'm not clear, always like shoes. But study the theme of shoes in the Bible. It's all sorts of shoes talk. There's also talk of shoes. Take off your shoes. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. The passing of the shoe. I mean, there's shoes everywhere. So look up shoes. There's a passing of the shoe, and then Boaz redeems Ruth. You might want to notice what he said, by the way, when he redeemed Ruth. He stood before the city and said, I stand here to redeem today all that is Ruth, all that is Mahlon's, and all that is Chilion's too. What does that mean? That tells me that redemption was provided for Orpah. Had Orpah returned with Ruth, she too could have been redeemed. Careful when you use a term like limited atonement, because I don't think that's accurate. The atonement was provided for all. But Orpah didn't taste of it because she hadn't come back. 1 and 2 Samuel, the overarching lesson in 1 and 2 Samuel is trust and confidence in the Lord. Where is it that you place trust and confidence? He shows how putting your trust and confidence in anything else is utter foolishness. And the lesson, interestingly, is taught in the life of Hannah before anybody else. Hannah learned what the nation needed to learn. And we see the two greatest examples are David and Saul. David learned the lesson. David saw Goliath and wasn't afraid because his confidence and trust was in the Lord. Saul was petrified because his tactic had always been his bigness. And he was big and strong. And as I've sometimes said, it's okay to be a bully when you're the biggest kid on the block. Just wait for the day that a bigger kid moves in. And that's what the Lord did. The Lord said, you think it's about bigness, Saul? I'll show you big. And he sent in Goliath, who was over 9 feet tall. Yeah, that's big. And all of a sudden, Saul's tactics were useless. And you see, sometimes the Lord needs to bring us to the end of our own rope before we realize that our tactics won't cut it. And this was a lesson that the whole nation had to learn. And in the entrance of the kings in particular, it was important for kings to learn that they had to be dependent on the Lord. And so David pictures to us that one who is utterly dependent on the Lord. His mind, he was a man after God's own heart. And we see his wonderful reign. Sadly, of course, in 2 Samuel, we see his great fall too. But the Lord restored him. So we learn in 2 Samuel not only about David, the great aspects of David's reign, but we also, of course, marvelously learn of the forgiveness of God. It's fantastic, isn't it? David could honestly say, you know, how blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Although he wasn't restored to the same joys perhaps that he'd had before, the Lord still used him. And you and I need to remember that. Because all of us sin, all of us fail. And it's easy to pick apart David's sin. Oh, it hurts to read 2 Samuel 11, doesn't it? I mean, it's a story of faithfulness and unfaithfulness so obviously in front of him. You know, this man, Uriah, was so faithful to the king. David being so unfaithful. It struck me the other day, again reading this, that was actually several months ago that I noted this, that David wrote the letter to Joab to have Uriah killed. And he gave it to Uriah. I mean, he knew Uriah was faithful not to open it. Sad, isn't it? How David descended to such depths. First and Second Kings then move on, and I have to summarize these very briefly. These just move on and record to us the history of Solomon and Israel, and then Israel and Judah in Second Kings. And we see, remember, we talked about the division, sadly, of the nation and how they follow two streams thereafter. Interestingly, First and Second Chronicles review previously historical events. It almost looks like it's just being redundant. Why are we hearing these again? Well, God tells us, so he review. It's amazing how in the scriptures, a number of times you review something that's already been said. And it's never absolutely the same, and it's not like history has changed, but God gives you a unique perspective on it. It's kind of like when Paul gives the account of his salvation and of his conversion. The story changes a little bit every time. It's not that the story changes, like he embellishes it, you know, and makes it more exciting. His perspective, as he gained a greater understanding of his salvation, changed, and he understood that the light got brighter. Because he came to appreciate it all the more. And so sometimes the Lord gives us a different angle. The other example I'll give it to you is when the Lord recounts history in the New Testament of Old Testament characters, he never recounts their faults. You don't read about Lot's faults in the New Testament at all. It's hard to find them. It's hard to find anything good about Lot in the Old Testament, frankly. But God found something good to say, which is good for you and I, because that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, right? All shall have praise of God. The Lord's going to find something positive to say about us. So 1 Chronicles are an example of looking back and giving a review and looking at David without his faults, where there isn't a mention of the sin with Bathsheba. It's interesting how the Lord does that. And then I've divided the books here, by the way, not so much by their order in the Old Testament, by historically. There's the later history books that happen now after the captivity and towards the end of the Old Testament, where Ezra and Nehemiah show how the temple is rebuilt, and the walls are rebuilt in that appropriate order. Even when the walls are rebuilt, the first wall to be rebuilt was the sheep gate, demonstrating the importance of worship. Right? There's a lot of firsts in the Bible. I don't read a lot about seconds, right? Seek ye first something. It doesn't say seek ye second something else, you know. When we seek the Lord first, other things get put into their appropriate place. But here, Ezra, as I mentioned, was one who likely compiled the Old Testament. He taught them in the rebuilding of the temple with help from Zerubbabel. With Nehemiah, rebuilt the walls. Interestingly, the book of Esther reminds us, and there are a few other books we're going to mention in a moment, even in captivity, even in distant lands, even outside of the sphere where God initially intended them to be, he still cares for his people. That's a marvelous truth. I mean, even if you just take that out of the story of the book of Esther, it'll help you understand it. Then there are the poetic books, where Job teaches, of course, a great deal of suffering. The other thing I should include maybe on this line item about Job, the book of Job teaches us more of the character of God than just about every other book of the Old Testament. That's where we learn of his omniscience and his omnipotence and the ways of God and how high-minded he is in that sense, how he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And in the midst of that, in the midst of all this suffering, what is it that gives Job the greatest comfort? Is not so much that he has friends, although his friends weren't always that helpful to him. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he takes confidence in the personality of God. And that's why I think the character of God is so important in the book of Job. Because he isn't just this distant force and being. He becomes a very personal God. The book of Psalms are ordered out in a series of five sections that teach us a great deal of the heart of the individuals that you read about. I mean, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and you read a fair amount about David, and you learn about his heart. You really want to uncover his heart? Go into the Psalms. And you understand him. Like with the Apostle Paul, you read about all his activity in the book of Acts. You really want to know about his heart, you need to go into his epistles. The book of Proverbs wisely teaches us a great deal about wisdom, things to avoid, things to enter into. A lot of this wisdom seems almost above our thinking right now, but it gives us a godly understanding of things. It goes often very much against the reason that you and I would think of in our human minds, but this is the perspective that we need regularly. Ecclesiastes is a short little book, which interestingly gives us kind of the king's view of what's happened, what King Solomon thinks of after you've conquered the world, after you have all these things, after the Lord's given you all this great wisdom. What do you summarize? And he summarizes things that you and I hold on to. It's totally what someone has called values reversal to what the world thinks. The world is saying, you know, it's all about the way you look and keeping yourself young. And he says, you know, time just goes like that. It's all vanity. He says there are much more important things in life. And if you want to know what those important things are, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. But the point being is that there's more to life than the vanity that the world promotes. Song of Solomon, you know, we tend to jump in the book of Song of Solomon immediately to make it a picture of the bride, of the Lord Jesus and his bride. And that's an appropriate thing to do, but it's a beautiful love story. It really is. And it ought to be primarily viewed in that way, of the tremendous love, you know, culminating that question, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? And she gives this just brilliant description from head to toe of the one who is her beloved. And indeed, our Lord Jesus is that to us. I hope you can conclude, as she concluded, yea, he is altogether lovely. And that should be our desire of heart for the Lord Jesus. And finally, on the last page, with regards to the Old Testament, we have a series of prophets. I've divided them into three categories. Again, not necessarily in the order of the Old Testament, but those who happened before the exile, those who prophesied during the exile, and those who prophesied after the exile. When you look at them all, again, there is this dichotomous view of everything that's said. There's the idea of judgment or doom or something evil that's going to happen, but there's always a way out. There's always a deliverance from the Lord. There's always a way out. It's marvelous. And so in the book of Obadiah, there's specific prophecies against Edom. Edom is that area in the southern part of Israel that were the descendants of Esau. And it's interesting, you read about Edomites. I'd encourage you to read about Edomites, those who come from Idumea, including Herod of Idumea, and how the Edomites are ones who always wanted to attack the Messiah. It's so easy. It's so hard for me to hold back and not tell you more about it. But look at the notion of the Edomites right throughout the scriptures. Joel speaks to us of in judgment of the day of the Lord. Remember I talked about how the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord is equated to a year? In the book of Joel, we have the day of the Lord. Here, he tells us about judgments to come very emphatically. Jonah speaks to us very clearly of how the Lord wants to reach out to the Gentiles. Now, frankly, I'm not trying to speak ill of Jonah, but Jonah's not that striking a prophet, is he? I mean, in some ways, you look at the book of Jonah and you say, well, you know, if the Lord's going to use Jonah, maybe he can use me. I mean, right off the start, Jonah wasn't interested. And then when he was successful, he cried about it. You know, like, come on, give it the program, Jonah. I mean, look what God has succeeded in doing with you. And yet you still are not happy. Jonah had a difficulty believing that God was interested in the Gentiles. And the two things I want you to notice in the life of Jonah, number one, is perhaps the key word in the book of Jonah is the word down. Notice how many times that word comes up in the book of Jonah. It says that he went down to Joppa, and he went down into a ship. And you know he went further down, right? He went down, all right, down to the depths of the waters. I mean, the prophetic words there that he speaks, or the historical words that he speaks, you know, he talks about the seaweed wrapped about his head. He was right down into the depths when the Lord came and rescued him. When you think of that, you can't help but think of someone else who went down. And the Lord Jesus went much further down than Jonah ever experienced. But praise God, he's now come up. The second thing about Jonah is this notion of the Gentiles and how God is interested in the Gentiles. You know, he had this little gourd, right? This little plant. When the plant died, he wept more over it than the nation. I mean, you don't get it, Jonah, do you? But the Lord had to teach him unequivocally that God cares about the Gentiles, that he wanted to bring these Gentiles to salvation. And it's no surprise then that Jonah goes to Joppa. I love the story of the city of Joppa. And maybe we'll try and take time during the geography session to talk a little bit about more, but you should get some extra bonus for having been here the day before, for those who are just coming tomorrow. The bonus is, I would suggest every single time you read about Joppa, you read about a Jewish message being brought to a Gentile people. Every time. Joppa means beautiful. And I would suggest to you that Joppa is referred to, even though it's not referred to by name, in Isaiah 52, when the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of him who bring the gospel. You and I don't normally think of feet as beautiful things, right? We tend to cover them up and stuff because we kind of think they're ugly. But the Bible says that those who carry the gospel have beautiful feet. So it's no wonder every time you read about Joppa, you read about the gospel. You can read about the tribe of Dan and how they didn't want to live in Joppa. You can read about Solomon taking the cedars of Lebanon and floating them through Joppa to bring them in. You read about Jonah not wanting to preach the gospel in Joppa and therefore going to Joppa. You read about Peter. Remember Peter? He had a difficulty preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Lord had to give him a vision to say, eat the unclean animal. He says, no, Lord. You're not supposed to say, no, Lord. Right? Remember that. No, Lord, I can't eat. This is unclean. The Lord says, don't tell me that it's unclean. When I've told you to eat something, where was Peter when he had that vision? Joppa. Not a coincidence, isn't it? Marvelous. We see that. Amos speaks to us of judgment. I've listed here in restoration. Again, it's that dichotomous picture that there is judgment, but God is able and willing to restore. Similarly with Hosea, the notion of unfaithfulness. And we know the story of Hosea and the individual of which you described, this idea of being entirely unfaithful, and yet there is a remedy to it. It's not as if God doesn't have an answer to every solution. Just like in Micah, doom and deliverance. There's this idea that there is going to, because of sin, and sin is the one that sort of overarches all the negative side of this dichotomous relationship, but there is indeed deliverance thereafter. Isaiah, I would suggest that really, in many respects, the overarching concept in Isaiah, it really is the gospel. In many respects, we see sin and yet the grace of God. We see beautiful pictures. If you remember how I said, whenever you look at any of the books, look at the primary lesson, but also look at the historical record or the layout of the book. You have these beautiful glimpses of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did a series on midweek meetings at my home assembly on the structure of the first 15 chapters of Isaiah and how it really is an up and down. I mean, if you were to picture it, it would be like going up and down an elevator. You know, there's an up and then there's a down. There's an up and there's a down. And it seems to be a positive by negative, positive then negative. It's a story of the life of the believer in many respects and the life of the human race. But the positive is always bringing us back to the person of the Lord Jesus. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, we read a number of things regarding the Lord Jesus, both in his suffering and in his glory. And we have those marvelous words of chapters 52 and 53 that are so well known. The book of Nahum speaks to us of Nineveh being destroyed. We talked or made reference earlier to Nineveh. And in Zephaniah, judgment and the question of revival. And is revival possible and doable? You know what? If you want revival in your assembly, you might want to read a little bit about the book of Zephaniah. Habakkuk is a sad book in many respects, of this godly man who sorrows over the state of his people, over the state of sin. There are a few prophets like that. We haven't mentioned him yet, but in the next line here is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is this weeping prophet. And we see these prophets that ache over the sin of the people of God. Do you ache over the sin of the people of God, or do you ache over the lost? The Lord Jesus wept. Didn't he? Shed real tears when he looked over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you together as a hen doth gather chicks, but you would not. It's not just about crying, because some of us cry more easily than others. But when was the last time you were really moved at the suffering of the people around us because of sin? Sin does horrific things, doesn't it? And that's why I would suggest the book of Jeremiah is really all about sin. It teaches us a great deal about sin. In fact, Jeremiah is a good primer for us to read once a year. It's a culture of hatred for sin. But the three aspects of sin is the judgment of sin. He keeps saying, God's going to judge us. God's going to judge us. It was in Jeremiah 14, for example, that they said to us, listen, Jeremiah, easy. Now, give us some of those happy preachers, would you? And speak to us, and I quote, smooth things. You know, we want those preachers to come along and say that God is love. Everything's okay, you know. Do whatever you want to do, because Jeremiah kept saying, listen, you keep doing what you're doing, there's going to be punishment, and we're going into captivity. In fact, it was Daniel later who, reading the book of Jeremiah, realized that he had predicted that the judgment of God on his people would only be for 70 years, because the Babylonian captivity was only going to be for 70 years. And it was Daniel who finally dusted off the books of Jeremiah and said, wait a minute, we're getting to the end here. We're going home. We're going to get out of here. And he recognized that. But here, Jeremiah speaks of judgment of sin. Secondly, suffering for sin. Because he suffered because of it. Because he spoke the truth, and because the people of God around him were sinful, he suffered. They didn't want him. And they did things to make his life very difficult. And thirdly, he spoke ultimately, not just in the immediate present, but in the long term, of victory over sin. I wonder if you know any other story that speaks of judgment of sin, suffering for sin, and victory over sin. I do. It's the story of my Lord, isn't it? And how the judgment of sin should have been on my stead. But he suffered for my sake and has given me victory over sin. Lamentations, in the midst of this, again, you can peer into the heart of Jeremiah and see how he weeps over the people because of their sin. Ezekiel, again, is a challenging book to read. I'll warn you, there's a lot of detail there. But in overarching terms, I would see Ezekiel as pointing to us that now there is suffering. Now there is difficulty. Now there is hardship. Life brings hardships, but ultimately glory is to come. There is a hope. There's a future for us. Daniel teaches us the balance of history and prophecy. It seems that we have a historical record, then a prophetic record, then a historical record, then a prophetic record. And we're going to talk more about Daniel tonight, Lord willing, and the stand that he took. But we see those two in balance together. Because remember, God stands above the river of time, as he saw. So history and prophecy meld together for God. When you know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, you know, there's no cumulative nature to it. It's not necessarily, of course, you know, timing and order is important to God, but God sees it all. And so we learn a lot about history. You know, it's easy for us to look back at some of the things that they did and say, wouldn't it have been great to be there and to defy the king and to stand there in the fiery furnace and sort of go, you know, we're okay. You know, those people didn't know. They didn't know going in that God was going to protect them. And they even said to the king, you know, the Lord might not protect us. He's still God. That, to me, is the defining statement. The defining statement was, even if he doesn't rescue us here and now, he is still God of the universe. Marvelous, the way they did that. And finally, there were those who lived after the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who they speak to us quite clearly and sadly about the state of God's people. Yes, there had been this great resurgence. You know, under Nehemiah, for example, they rebuilt the walls in 52 days. I mean, almost unheard of. And there was this great rallying cry, and they came back together. But even in a short period of time, over the next, you know, 50, 80 years, we find them falling into decline. And so Haggai reminds them a little bit of the house of God, of Zechariah, thinking ahead in the future also of the city of God, of how it is. You know, it's interesting when the people of God are in disarray like that, it's good that the emphasis becomes on the glories of God and workings with his people as opposed to just berating them. But Malachi has to conclude, and we conclude the Old Testament with this sort of state of spiritual indifference. You know, the captivity took a toll on them. They were starting to think like the world now. They weren't adhering to the ways and the will of God the way he wanted them to. And so the book of Malachi, well, technically in the English at least, the last word is curse. It sort of ends on a sour note. You know, it sort of seems that these people are in disarray. And then enter, as we mentioned already, the 400 silent years, the period of time in which there was a remnant for the Lord. But generally speaking, we end on a pretty sour and sad note. We've commented on all those failures of the Old Testament. It really does leave you at the end of the day, the Old Testament, just longing. Can you give us some hope here? Can you give us a bit of light here? Enter the New Testament. And let's turn over to our final page for the day. The books of the New Testament. How do you summarize the New Testament in 15 minutes or 20 minutes? But we can't go through it in as much detail as the early books of the Old Testament. But I've listed here in four sections, the Gospels, the history books, the epistles, and the book of prophecy. Let's start with the Gospels. So one of the things that we haven't had a chance to comment on are Bible study and different Bible studies that you can do, and we may eventually do that in the future perhaps. But numbers are important. And I think the relative number of some of these books is important, perhaps most important in the Gospels. So there's a significance to the number one because there's one God. There's a significance to the number two because you can divide the whole world into two. People are saved and lost. Number three is very important because it's the number of God in that he exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's that fingerprint, if you will, of the number three in all of the universe. You know, there are three dimensions of time, three dimensions of space. You can think of all the threes that characterize the universe. Number four is interesting because number four is really the number of completeness. I'm skipping over a lot of these things. I mean, there are other significance to the number three. I mean, three is also the number of separation. But number four is the number of completeness. There are four directions although the scripture describes the earth as a sphere, it does speak of the four corners of the world. You know, that the Jews will be reclaimed to their land by the four corners of the world. So it's the idea of a complete view. So if the scripture is going to give us at least as a complete a view as it can for us to understand, there are going to be four gospels, and not five, and not three, and not two. So it's interesting that there are four gospels. And the gospels themselves can be divided up a little bit. The first three are what we sometimes call the synoptic gospels, or the summary gospels, where much of the activity of the Lord Jesus is repeated. And there's a lot of a congruence between those three books. The book of John is a little bit different, of course. It presents the Lord Jesus sort of as a unique, I mean, not that he's not presented uniquely in the other three, but it's a unique book to the other three. It's less going through the chronological order of the other books, but now it's the spiritual order of the life of the Lord Jesus. I'll show you tomorrow on the map that the book of John is really a series of cycling movements of the Lord Jesus as he travels north and then back south again, north and back south again. He's giving them the template of how to start missionary effort in your local area and then go outside of your area. You know, he didn't instruct his disciples to do something that he hadn't prepared them for. When he tells them in Acts 1 that, you know, you go out from Judea and Samaria into the uttermost part of the earth, he had already been doing that kind of process already. And one of the things that I think is fascinating, by the way, is when you look at these books and you read through them, you're going to find a major theme to each of these four books. And you see that by what's there. You want a higher order of thinking about Bible study. Notice what's not there. I used to have a very helpful Bible aid, and I think it's in Vincent's Word Pictures in the New Testament, where he lists to you the words in every book that are exclusive to that book. Like words that are only used in Matthew, or only used in Mark. So that's one area of study. I like to sometimes think about what's not there. So in a moment I'm going to tell you, for example, that the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, he's the Son of God in all four books, right? But he's presented here more than any other, very clearly as the one who descends from heaven, the one who is the Son of God, the one who has a relationship with the Father. Why is it that the Gospel of John is the only book that doesn't recount the Mount of Transfiguration? Tough question, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing we didn't write this, right? Because we would have put that as the first event. I think that's most important. There are reasons for that. But when you think of these four books together, there are four things that I want you to notice that recur in the Old Testament that match these. So the book of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the king. And so there's a lot of issues, parables of the kingdom. There are a lot of issues around the notion of being a king, of his interaction with the nation, of being the king of the Jews, etc. The book of Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. It's the shortest book of the Gospels. It doesn't tell us anything about his heritage, because who's interested in the heritage of a slave, really, as a servant? And it's a very active book. Not to belabor the point too much, but I might suggest to you, if someone really had to say, what's the key word in the book of Mark? I would say it's the word, thank you, Justin, and. Like almost every paragraph, don't look at it now, almost every paragraph in the whole book starts with and. And that's the servant of Jehovah. He does this, and then he does this, and then he does that. It's a very active book. Often, it's the first book I might direct people to read when they come to read the New Testament for the very first time. Because they can get through it. It's active, they can get through it fairly quickly, and it can start pointing them, of course, to the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So he's presented as the servant, the one who's come to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. Luke, written by the physician Luke, now presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man, that is to say, the one who's without blemish and without spot. And that's why there's so much more detail about his birth, about his childhood, about the details of his crucifixion. There's that sort of magnifying glass view of the humanity of Christ. Whereas the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as that one who comes from heaven, that Son of God, that one who performs the great miracles, the one who has a special relationship with the Father, the one who prays the high priestly prayer, the one who prepares his disciples for his departure, the one who commends himself into the hands of his Father. Marvelous the way the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus that way. When you look at the balance of these four Gospels together, they present the completeness of the Lord Jesus. Not that It's complete, because even the Gospel of John says if all the books that could be written were written, the world can't contain the whole. But we get a much more global picture of the Lord Jesus. I love the way in the life of the Lord Jesus it's so balanced. You know, I would really suggest that any time you read of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, something that makes you say, he must be a man, just keep reading. And within a few verses, you'll find that he's God. So you find that he's a man in John 4 because he's sitting down. It says he was wearied with his journey, thus he sat down at the well to talk to this woman. Well, in a few minutes, he's telling her her history that only God could know. He is asleep in the bottom of the ship. Well, he must be a man. I mean, he's sleeping. He's tired. A few minutes later, he's speaking to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. He weeps. He cries tears at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. And you know that he's a man because he's weeping. A few minutes later, he's raising Lazarus from the dead. You see, it's as if the Lord wants to balance in our minds. Yes, he's man, but he is veritably God. It's a beautiful mix of the two. Even there on the cross, he says, I thirst. Say, well, he must be a man because he's thirsty. What is he doing a few minutes later? He's giving up his own spirit. Something that you and I could never do. Only God could do that. So it's marvelous how we see this balanced approach. The last thing I'll say about the Gospels as a whole is this pattern of four, as I mentioned, is frequently seen in the Old Testament. Whether it be in visions, whether it be in dreams, whether it be in colors or items used in the tabernacle, the temple, or the priest's garment, let me give you the template. So if Matthew is the king, Mark is the servant, Luke is the son of man, and John is the son of God, look for these things. So in Matthew, we find the color purple, because the purple is the royal color. So often you'll see the four colors used together in the Old Testament, and notice how they relate to each of these books. It's a lot of work, but you could see it. So Matthew would present as the color purple, whereas Mark would be the color red. The idea of sacrifice, of the servant, of the one who's going to offer himself for sin, the blood sacrifice, red. Luke would speak of the color white, because it's pure, it's without spot, it's without blemish, he's the perfect man. And John would present the color blue, speaking of the sky, the one whose presence is in the air, the one who is above all. The other thing that you could look at, for example, is not just the color, but of figures or of animals that have been suggested. So Matthew would speak to us of the lion, of course, because the lion is that kingly animal, the king of the jungle, if you will. Mark would speak to us perhaps of the ox, or in some respects maybe even a lamb, but primarily an ox, the one who's offered as a sacrifice for sin, the one who works hard, who's a servant, who labors, and then is offered as a sacrifice. You think of those milk kine, for example, that were offered when they restored the ark back to the people of God from the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines had that little, as we in medicine would call, a randomized controlled trial, saying, if we were going to put their young ones here, but face them in the direction of Israel, it goes completely against nature for them to leave their little ones behind to walk in that direction. Of course, they went against nature and they carried the Ark of God on that cart back to the people of God. They themselves were offered as a sacrifice to sin. It's a beautiful picture indeed of the Lord Jesus, who left something behind, precious, that he would go and bring a sacrifice and be the sacrifice at the end of the day to restore the people of God to their own God and restore the presence of the people of God to his own people. And just as those cows didn't look to the right nor the left but went straight, so the Lord Jesus set his face of flint towards Jerusalem. So we think of the ox in Mark. In Luke, we think of the figure of a man, of the perfect man. And in John, we think of the figure of an eagle. That eagle is the one who lives in the high place, the one who can see everything from high above. And so I hope you're starting to get the picture here, that these things are not here by accident. And so you can look at these colors, you can look at these animals, you can look at what these things symbolize in the Gospels. A number of things, just a particular note, we've mentioned the parables of the kingdom. In the Gospel of John, notice the miracles of the Lord, they're often called the great signs. And also look at the great I am statements of the Lord, those eight, if you will, I am statements. I suggest for each one of them, we can't really know that thing unless you know Christ. So you really can't understand, with due respect to the makers of bread, you can't know what bread is without Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. perhaps one of the greatest statements in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," making him indeed himself superior to Abraham. The book of Acts, then, historically speaking, I call it the ongoing Acts of the Holy Spirit, not so much the Acts of the Apostles. Why do I say that? Well, it's not just what the Apostles did, of course, it's what the Spirit of God did within them that I think is so significant. But furthermore, not that I'm saying that the Word of God is not complete, you come to the end of the book of Acts and it kind of seems like it doesn't end right. It sort of seems to end a bit abruptly. Like, where's the next chapter? You know, and I think it's because, in one sense, we're still writing those chapters. You know, they're the ongoing Acts of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The two primary figures, of course, are Paul and Peter. And within those two individuals, we see people who were, in many respects, called to be apostles to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And the outreach that they had to those individuals. Marvelous, as we see the inner workings of the heart of these individuals and how the Lord prepared them both. Remember, I talked about if people are going to be leaders and work for the Lord, they're going to be prepared. So Paul was prepared. He was taken in the wilderness. He was stopped in his career against the Lord. He was prepared in the wilderness, and the Lord was able to use his historical background and his being of the tribe of Benjamin to see what he was, and his knowledge in the scriptures to be used of the Lord. Peter was prepared a bit differently, of course. The Lord had a little private meeting with Peter. You know, people always talk of Peter's interaction with the Lord there at the first missionary prayer breakfast, right, at the John 21. But I would suggest that there was actually another appearance to Peter. Because remember, when the Emmaus Road disciples returned to the disciples that Sunday night, they said, "The Lord hath risen indeed," and appeared to Peter. So there was another appearance that day. I would intimate from that there was a secret and a private meeting with Peter that the Lord had soon after his resurrection. I think his first appearance was to Mary Magdalene, which I think is beautiful. But he had a secret meeting, if you will, with Peter later. You see, Peter, the last time the Lord had seen Peter, of course, was in his denial. And if we're going to be used and work for the Lord, then it's going to be necessary that a couple of things be done. Number one, that we be restored. And number two, that we be prepared. Now, often these two things can be merged together. But in Peter, we see these two things distinctly. So his first meeting was a meeting of restoration, so that it wouldn't be uncomfortable later with other people. And that was the private one. And then there was the preparation meeting on the, when the Lord prepared food. Interesting, most of the appearances of the Lord Jesus subsequent to his resurrection had something to do with food. So, justification for us to eat, I guess. But he prepared food for them. I mean, they had been catching. They weren't catching all night, finally caught a lot. But the Lord had prepared food for them. And it's interesting that it says he prepared food on something called the fire of coals. That's a little expression that's only used one other time in the whole Bible. Ironically, it's used of the fire of coals that Peter stood at and warmed his hands right when he was about to deny the Lord. It's almost as if the Lord had to take him back to that place to be able to have him look forward. And you and I, although we say, yes, my sin is forgiven, and I don't want to recall it over and over again because that's not going to be helpful. Now, God doesn't say go to a little support group with other people who have the same sins that you do and just keep saying it over and over again and eventually get better. No, it's erased. It's done with. It's dealt with. Cast in the depths of the sea. Mind is back. I mean, all the analogies the Lord gives is great. But if I'm going to move forward, if there's an issue in my life that I have not settled between me and the Lord, it's going to be a thorn in my side. And I need to find, what is that issue? I don't know what your life is. What is the issue in your life that's put you off track? You need to get back on track. You can't just find yourself out here and say, okay, I want to get back on track now and just keep moving ahead. You need to go back. That's what the Lord did with Jacob, remember? Remember I told you that the Lord came and wrestled with Jacob? It wasn't the wrestling that was the issue. It was the question that the Lord asked Jacob. The question he asked Jacob was, what is your name? The last time he'd been asked that question, over 20 years ago, he lied. And he said, I'm Esau. I'm the hairy one. No, you're the smooth one, Jacob. Right? Smoothie that you are. And even Isaac, in his blindness, said, wait a minute, you know, you sound like Jacob. I guess you feel like Esau. Jacob tricked him by denying who he was. That was his problem. He wasn't willing to admit who he was. He wasn't willing to it teaches us about repentance. He wasn't willing to admit his guilt. And so the Lord put his finger right on the problem. What is your name? Now, what do you expect? If it were you and I, and he said, I'm Jacob, we would have said, well, it's about time. 25 years I've been waiting for you to say that. Rub his face into it a little bit. What did the Lord say to Jacob when Jacob said, I am Jacob? He said, no more Jacob. But Israel, a prince with God, he changed his name on the spot. When you and I come to the Lord with our sin, he doesn't make us wallow in it. He doesn't rub our faces in it. He ablates it, doesn't he? Changes our name. Marvelous, the ways of God. And so he did that with Peter. You see, God had a plan for Peter. I don't know if you would have included Peter in your plan. You know, as we said, Peter says things like, no, Lord, and gets his foot caught in his mouth and says things inappropriately. You know, that sort of impetuous nature of Peter was God-given. Don't be upset with the personality and the character that you have. Sin has affected it, yes. But God wants to use you and your character and personality. He believes in the individual. He loves the individual. And would you have asked anybody else to preach on the day of Pentecost? You think John could have done that? I mean, of course, God can do anything, right? But John wasn't qualified to preach on the day of Pentecost. Peter was. God has a plan for you. Our time is now gone, but let me summarize a few bits of the epistles, and then we'll close off. If you'll give me a little bit of laxity, I'll take just a few more minutes. Romans, wow. How do you summarize Romans in a couple of minutes? Romans tells me why I need to be saved. Romans has four sections. Section 1, chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 5, verse 11. Section 2, 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 8. Section 3 is chapters 9 to 11. And section 4 is the rest of the book. Someone tells me, why do I need to be saved? There are two reasons why you need to be saved. The wrath of God and the wreckage of Adam's sin. The story that we usually tell about this, I'll abbreviate the story, is that you have a neighbor who has all sorts of great tools, and in those tools, they have a lawnmower that they've told you not to use. They said, you can use all my tools, don't use my lawnmower. One day when your neighbor is gone, you go and take his lawnmower, and you use it, figuring it's not going to be a problem, hit a rock, break the lawnmower. You got a problem. No, you have two problems. Number one, you have an angry neighbor, and number two, you have a broken lawnmower. That's what we did with our sin. We have the wrath of God to deal with. We're guilty in the eyes of a holy God. And two, we have a broken lawnmower. We have wreckage because of sin. The gospel, so the first two sections of the book of Romans show to us in the first section, the wrath of God, sin, singular, and the answer to it, justification, to be declared righteous. That one-time event. The second reason why you need to be saved, the wreckage of Adam's sin, sins, plural, that you'll read a lot about in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The answer, sanctification, to be made more like Christ. Romans 9 to 11 is almost like a parenthetical set of books that reveal to us why is it that these Jewish people were not getting saved. And the center of those three chapters are four key questions. That two at the end of chapter 11, two at the end of chapter 10, and the next two in the first 11 verses of chapter 11. I won't list the questions for you now, because I'll let you look into them. But as I mentioned before, when Paul comes to the question of these Jewish people not being saved, he recognizes he doesn't blame God. He rejoices in his heart at the wonder of the work of God. And then chapters 12 through the end give us the natural outflow of us having been justified and sanctified. The practical implications. This isn't just theory. Right? People say, you know, we're going to do a doctrinal study, which means a.k.a. boring. Right? That's not the point. It's all one and the same, that we see how the natural outflow comes. 1 Corinthians deals with church order. And let me remind you that the errors of the Corinthian church and the Galatian church, and really in many respects what was going on in the Ephesian church, the errors that crept up all had to do with the gospel. You see, Sometimes people say, well, the gospel has no place in the assembly. We need to be careful when we make statements like that. You never get beyond the gospel, do you? The gospel is inherent to the whole message. Sometimes we think of the gospel, it's this sort of pill that we give to the unbeliever. And then once they become a believer, they don't need that pill anymore. And we just move on to deeper things. The gospel is inherent to everything. I understand when we say we have a gospel meeting versus a ministry meeting. I'm not saying that that distinction is entirely inappropriate. But I think sometimes we've drawn too concrete a line to it. And understand that the early church went into errors, like the problem in Galatia, where they said, okay, fine, maybe you're justified somewhat by faith, but then you need to add works to it, or you need to involve the Judaic principles and the Judaic patterns of the past. Or in Corinth, where they started putting their emphasis on the people who delivered the gospel instead of the gospel itself, which is why Paul says, listen, I came not to you with, you know, being crafty and wise. He says, I came to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's not about me. Some of you say I'm of Paul or of Apollos. That's not the point. It says we're all of Christ. And so the errors that crept up in these churches were related to the issue of the gospel. So the gospel is important. So in 1 Corinthians, he gives us the church order. 2 Corinthians is a much more personal book, where now he starts, of course, within that church order, we read about the practices of the New Testament church, including the Lord's Supper and head covering and others. In 2 Corinthians, we get a much more personal view of Paul, where now he's starting to show to them how he cares for them individually. Now he's trying to have corrected their error and is now carrying them along. I use the phrase that he used himself, most gladly, therefore, will I spend and be spent for you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he's saying to them, you know what, the ministry that I have to you, I'm pouring myself in you. Those two words are beautiful. When he says, will I spend for you, that word is only used two other times in the Bible. One is for the woman who needed to meet a hematologist because she had a blood problem. You know, the one with the issue of blood. And it says that she went out and spent all that she had on doctors. That's what happens. You pay all the money of doctors. I guess it wasn't a socialized healthcare system. So she spent all her money and she still had nothing. And the other use of the term is in the story of the prodigal son, who went out and spent all that he had. So when Paul says, I'm spending for you, it's not I'm reaching down to my pocket and getting a little bit of extra pocket change that I'm giving to you. He says, I'm spending for you. And then when he says to be spent, well, that's an even deeper word. That's never used anywhere else. That means to spend oneself wholly, to exhaust by spending. That's what Paul did. You know, in the previous chapter, he listed all the things that he suffered. I was shipwrecked. I was beaten. I was left for dead. I mean, any one of those things you and I would, you know, put on Broadway so that everybody knew how much suffering we'd had for the people of God. He listed them all, and he says, and above all that, you think, Paul, I mean, what could be worse than being beaten and shipwrecked and hated and cursed and all these things? And above all that, the care of the churches. What presses in my heart daily. That's the bigger burden he carried. Beatings was one thing, but the care of the churches? Oh, for the elders in the room today, understand that. The care of the churches ought to press into your heart daily. And Paul was willing not only to spend, but to be spent. I wonder if you know anyone else like that. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. It's hard to even comment on that verse, isn't it? Time is going. I think we'll have to hold back on a number of these things. The phrases are there to help you look through them on your own, to study them a little bit more fully. I say it's hard not to comment on each of them, but I will maybe just make comment about two last books and we'll close off. The one is the book of Hebrews, because I think this is a book that we probably don't know as well as we ought to. And the book of Hebrews is almost like a series of statements, a series of examples to show to us that the Lord Jesus is superior. The book of Hebrews is a good book to show to us that we need to know to whom these books were written. And these were written to a group of people, some of whom who had come to know the Lord and some who were, my father uses the word waffling. Not that I don't know if the word waffle really exists. I thought waffle is something you have for breakfast. But who are sort of waffling back and forth between should we really follow these new believers and trust the Lord, or should we keep to the Jewish ways of the past? And so it's important to read it in that light, because sometimes people read Hebrews 6 and think they can lose their salvation, but that's not the point. The point is there were those who, it looked like from the outside that they were believers, because they were, you know, being with these new believers, but they were never genuinely saved. And it looked like they may have had faith, but it wasn't secured. And so Hebrews shows to us that the Lord Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He's superior to the angels. And over again, we come to the superiority, the supremacy, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. Nestled in the midst of it, and coming towards the end of it, it's marvelous how, again, you see this balance between what might initially seem to be just theoretical to be practical. We see how the practical outflow of the supremacy of Christ in my life is, as we've seen it in those great men and women of Hebrews 11. And there in Hebrews 11, I mentioned to you earlier that I wanted to state the four verbs of Hebrews 11 to understand, to unlock Hebrews 11. I would suggest you get it from verses 13, from the verse 13 where it speaks of Abraham and his let's just turn to it just so that you can see it for yourself. It's beautiful there where it really encapsulates the heart of these people. Not just so much what they did. I mean, yes, Hebrews 11 recounts a lot of things that people did, but this is what I would suggest to you is what motivated what they did. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but, now notice these verbs, but having, one, seen them afar off, number two, were persuaded of them, number three, embraced them, and number four, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So you need to see the truth for yourself. When you see it, you have to be persuaded of it. Are you absolutely convinced that what you have is the truth? Furthermore, are you absolutely convinced that what God has for you is better than what the world has for you? If you're not, you're going to keep looking out the window wondering if the grass is greener over there. It's not greener. We have what's better. When you come to that realization, you will embrace it and clutch it and hold it so tightly that it will be an inherent part of you. And if that happens, well, then it comes out of your actions, isn't it? It comes out of your mouth. You will confess to the world that you're just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the template that the Lord wishes us to follow. And indeed, of course, to appreciate that there was one who leads us along the way. As you come into the next chapter, it says, of course, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we see what motivated him to do the work that God had called him to do. Even in this, we find these great men and women of Hebrews 11, there is a greater in Hebrews 12, the Lord Jesus himself. And finally, as I say, you can read through these other ones. Finally, we come to the book of Revelation, an appropriate place for us to conclude. The book of Revelation, of course, demonstrates to us early on the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who now lives forevermore, who once was dead. We see a series of epistles to churches which have multiple applications. Number one, the first application is that these were churches then, and they were legitimate letters to deal with the issues of the churches of the day. The second layer is, of course, they can be applied to all of our churches. Any one of the churches that we can read about can be applied to your local church, because they're the same issues that battle and face us all the time. But what's interesting is we could argue a historical record even within that. If we look at the history of the church since the time of our Lord to now, we actually quite evenly see a historical, sequential view of the church. And in periods of time when things went well, and periods of time when things didn't go well, and times in the last century, or two centuries, I guess, ago, bridging into the last century, in the Church of Philadelphia, where there was great revival and great work. And if we follow that template, and I don't want to be too dogmatic to it, but we follow that template, we find that indeed we live in the day of the Church of Laodicea. Who knows how long that church will last. But what a sad thing to see the Lord Jesus on the outside of a church knocking on the door. You know, we use that for the gospel, God's knocking on the door of your heart, and perhaps that's appropriate. But the reality is he's knocking on the door of his own church. And then John is given and just taken up, and he can't even tell us everything that he's seen. And as some have said appropriately, we know more of what heaven's not like than what it is like, because it's so far beyond our understanding. But he then tells us of all of the things that are going to happen, the judgments that will come, the bowl judgments, the trumpets, all the things that will come, ultimately culminating in, as I've listed here, the resolution of the universe. Where very simply, the forces of evil will be put down, where the Lord Jesus will reign, and we will be a part of that kingdom. And it's encouraging to read through the book of Revelation. I know it's challenging at times, and, you know, does the fourth toe on the eighth beast represent, you know, the Danube River, or does it, you know, I mean, we can get caught up in those things. The challenge I give to people when you do that is, yes, don't just look at it as what it represents. Look at the beauty of it in itself. You know, you don't just say, the lion is the Lord Jesus and the lamb is the Lord Jesus. So why doesn't it just say Lord Jesus? Well, there's a beautiful picture. And seeing him as the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed in victory. But if I were to ask every one of you today, what is it about the Lord Jesus that arrested your heart? It's probably not that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's the lamb, freshly slain on our behalf. Oh, and one day we'll sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And it's marvelous to know that. You and I are going to be part of that singing. You and I are going to be there. You might want to pre-read it so that you don't have to use the handouts in heaven to know what it is that we'll be saying. But at the end of the day, we will know, as we are known. And we'll see him. What makes heaven so great? It's not the things that are there, necessarily. It's that he is there. And we long to see him. I hope today's been helpful too. I apologize we haven't really covered a lot of things in great detail, but I hope this brief overview has been helpful to you. If you could remember tomorrow, bring their handout, because the two maps that are there we'll plan to use as we think a little bit about Bible geography together. Let's pray.